I don't know if you're prepared for what we're going to dig into today. And I want to prepare you. This is what I said this after the sermon when we were closing up the 9 o'clock service. Here's what I said. I want you guys to be prepared for this, okay? So when I started seminary as a 22, 23-year-old, I stepped in thinking, I pretty much understand what God is doing. I kind of get it. It was my first class was New Testament. It was Friday night for 2.5 hours. And when I walked out of that class, I felt like I'd been run over by a Mack truck, and I felt like I had no idea what this was about. Right? It just like, wow, I thought I got this, but after 2.5 hours of, it was like the historical critical schools of thinking for 2.5 hours. You don't need to know what that is. Doesn't matter. But I just felt like I am confused. And I don't know if the seminary thing's for me, right? And then the first class turned into the second semester, turned into the third year. And by the end, like, God had just opened up my world to things that I had never seen before. And since then, it's kind of like charted me on this trajectory of longing to dig into who God is as he's revealed himself in his word. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about something that most of you have probably never heard about in church or read a book about. The things that we've been talking about the last couple weeks, right? We talked about this cube from heaven coming down of epic proportions. You're like, I never, the Holy of Holies, that's the first, like, there's things we're talking about that that some of us are hearing for the first time, right? And I apologize that maybe this is the first time you've heard these things, but we're going to dig into some, potentially some very new things. And anytime you hear something new, it's difficult for those things to register in our brains because we don't have a context for them. Okay? So there's some times where Paul says, hey, I'm reminding you of what you already know. And when you do a reminder sermon, we can be like, yeah, woo, let's be reminded of this thing. And we all have a understanding of what we're talking about. There are some times where we have to chart uncharted territory so that we can learn new things, so we can see God in new ways, and then do the things that he's called us to because we want to align our lives with his story. So this series is essentially a lot of new things, okay? And so I am not going to apologize if you are going to, like, if you're going to sit there and be, like, confused for a little bit, that's okay. Because I've been in seminary, I know what it's like to walk out of class confused, right? And sometimes we have to have something stirred in us and shaken before it can be settled again in a way that now we know more, we understand more, we've grown in wisdom, we see God in new ways, okay? So I just want to prepare you. You guys ready? Are you feeling prepared? I want you to be prepared because some of this stuff is going to be totally new, and I'm going to do my best to help it make sense to you, but it's the first time, if it's the first time you're hearing it, just know that it might take some time to sink in, okay? So I'm going to say that on the front side rather than on the back side, okay? Now I'm going to pray for you that the Lord would undergird you and just help you to lean into this thing that we're going to do. I invite you not to take notes. We do podcasts. If you want to go back and listen to it later, I'm just going to ask you to just listen in. And then if you want more resources, I've got books that you can read regarding all these things that will take the 1% that we're going to talk about and give you the rest of the 99 in fuller form, right? We can only do so much on a Sunday. Okay, now I'm going to pray for us and ask God to prepare your hearts to receive this and to long suffer through some new things so that our eyes might be open to maybe God in a fresh way. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be fertile soil because you plant good seeds. And so, Father, we ask that as we dig into your word this morning, and maybe we're going to get some new seeds, God, we ask that these new seeds would fall on good soil, and that, God, over time, that you would bring these seeds to an abundant harvest in our life and in our church. God, you're the one that does that. We just want to be faithful to lean into your word this morning and receive. So help us to receive and to track with. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, if I get the sense like you're checking out, I'm going to come get you, okay? Actually, Coach Boyd's out there. He's looking. If you start nodding off, Coach Boyd is going to track you down and tackle you. Like, you guys remember the office linebacker? Coach Boyd is going to be the church sleeper. Don't sleep through this. He's ready. He's ready. Okay. Now, confession time to begin. As a young Christian, I had a sense that, and I never would have verbalized this because I would have felt like I was offending God. I had this sense like God doesn't really have a plan. He doesn't really have a plan, and in addition to that, it seems like he's constantly changing his mind about things. right? Never would have said it, never would have prayed an honest, vulnerable prayer saying, God, I don't know that you have a plan and you seem to be changing your mind. But deep down, that's as I read his word and as I heard people talk about this, there were so many times where it seems like God doesn't know what he's doing and he's changing his mind. Okay? For example, so God creates man in the beginning, and then just several chapters later, he destroys mankind with a flood. And like, okay, so what's going on there, right? And then God chooses the Old Testament people of Israel to be his people, and then he seemingly changes his mind. In the New Testament, now it's the church that are his people. Like, what's the plan, and why does it seem like you're changing it so often, right? And then the Old Testament, we read a lot about the Father. He seems to be a central figure in what's going on with Israel. And then in the Gospels, the Son, Jesus, seems to be the central figure. Like, what's going on? And then in the New Testament, from Acts on, the Spirit of God takes a prominent and central role in the purposes of God. And I'm thinking, God, I don't know if you have a plan that you're working, and it seems like you're changing your mind. Now, here's the problem with believing something that we don't know that we believe, but we do, is that we don't realize that it really affects us. Because in the back of my mind, if I believe that God doesn't have a plan and he's constantly changing his mind, if I really think that on some level, then here's what's going to happen. I'm going to have a really hard time trusting him with my life. Right? God, if I don't believe you have a plan, and if I think you're constantly changing your mind, then can I trust you with who I'm supposed to marry or if I'm supposed to get married? Can I trust you with whether I'm supposed to take this job or this job? Can I trust you in this circumstance? It seems like things are out of control. Do I really believe you're in control? If you don't have a plan and you're changing your mind, how can I live my life with faith? Which is the only way that we can follow God, right? Sometimes we believe things that we don't know we believe that affects things in our lives that we don't know that it really affects, right? So I really, on some level, believe, God, I don't think you have a plan. And you seem to be changing your mind. Now, here's the beautiful thing that's happened. As I've grown in my understanding of who God is, as I've grown in my understanding of how he's made himself known in his word, here's what I have come to see, that God absolutely has a plan. Amen. And it is a beautiful plan. It is a rock solid, precise, and pristine plan that he has been working from the beginning and that he's working through all the way to the end, right? And this plan starts in a garden, and it ends in this city that comes down from heaven, and those two bookends are beautiful in their symmetry. They communicate the same thing that God is about, and it helps to make sense of everything in the middle, right? It's all God's plan, but if we don't see it, then we're not going to understand it, and then two, we can't enter into it. Okay, so we're going to talk about this beautiful plan that God has been working, that we've actually been talking about the end of this plan in Revelation 21 and 22. And so, remember last week, we talked about how God's glory in the end of all things, which is the beginning of all things, in a really cool way, that the end of all things, which is really the new beginning, is kind of like climaxed when this 1,500-mile cube comes down out of heaven to earth. And we talked about, remember this, that essentially is the Holy of Holies from the Old Testament, which was small in the temple. Now God's saying, hey, John, check this out. The Holy of Holies is no longer a small, confined space in a temple in Jerusalem in Israel in the Middle East. Now the Holy of Holies, at the consummation of the story of God, the Holy of Holies comes down and is flooding all of creation with God's glorious presence, right? His presence comes down as depicted in this massive, massive cube, right? And so that's how the story ends. It ends in the temple of God coming here and setting up camp and residing in all of creation. The story ends with the temple coming down. And it just so happens that the story of God also begins in a temple, and the temple happens to be called Eden. I'm just curious. I want to do a litmus test here. Has anybody ever heard before that the Garden of Eden was the first temple of God, where God dwelt with human beings? Has anybody heard that? Okay, a few of you. Okay, but that's why I'm preparing you for new stuff, right? This is new stuff, and I apologize that you haven't heard this, but you need to hear this because it's all part of God's one story, his plan that he's working, right? All things consummate in the temple of God coming from the heavens and residing on planet Earth. His glory covers the earth. That's where it ends. And it happens to also, the story happens to begin in a temple, in a garden temple called Eden. Okay, here's where the story begins, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Here's where we find the temple. Now, okay, Brian, explain to me why you believe Eden was a temple. Okay, I will. You ready? Here we go. In creation, in Genesis chapter 1, what's the prominent number in Genesis chapter 1? Give me the number. Here, 7, right? God creates in 6 days, and on the seventh day, it's like day one starts, and then this thing that God is doing is ramping up. And then like the triple exclamation point on all of this is day number 7, okay? 7 is the day when God rests and when he finishes his labor, the day 7 is declared holy. So in Genesis chapter 1, there's this beautiful poem about how God created, and it is 7 in its climax. Okay, 7. What is the significance of that? Remember last week? Brother Keith, he's got a green thumb, right? If you don't understand what a green thumb is, you're going to draw a picture of a literal green thumb. What does 7 mean? What is 7 all about that is being communicated to the original hearers of Genesis 1, and what does it mean? Okay, good question. Here we go. John Walton, professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, wrote a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. There's this body of work that's on the same topic, but this is kind of like a briefer version of it. You feel free to get it and read it. But John Walton in The Lost World of Genesis 1, page 71, says this, Old Testament scholar. He says, all right, green thumb, you ready? What does 7 mean? A reader from the ancient world would know immediately what was going on in Genesis 1 and recognize the role of day 7. Without hesitation, the ancient reader, the ones who were receiving this, the early Israelites, without hesitation, the ancient reader would conclude that this is a temple text and that day 7 is the most important of the days. End quote. In the ancient world, we've got this lingering body of historical literature that is collected from all these different civilizations. And it's interesting that John Walton and other historians and other Old Testament scholars have compiled some of these things. And it's interesting that you see in other cultures that worship not the one true God, but some other God who's a no God. We're going to talk about this in a second. That all these civilizations that worship other gods, they also construct temples, a place for their deity to dwell and to rule among them. And it's interesting that these other ancient people groups, when they create a temple, they're creating it somehow, in the number 7 is prominent in the creation of that temple. Ancient cultures, non-Jewish people worshiping other gods, they make temples, and the number 7 is prominent in the creation of that temple. Now, why would that be? Well, it would be that way in a similar way that all those other cultures would have a story of a great worldwide flood that wiped out mankind. And we see that in ancient cultures. And why do we see that in ancient cultures? Because it happened, right? Because God sent a flood and he saved Noah and his family, and everybody else that exists on planet Earth today has descended from Noah and his kids, and they would have, for a long time, they would have shared the story of the flood, right? And so one of Noah's sons goes here, another goes here, another goes there, and their wives, and they start having kids, and the civilization starts spreading out, right? But there's this story, this recollection, this history of this flood that happened because the flood happened, and they keep talking about it. So in the same way, these ancient peoples that are all descended from Noah after the flood would have had this recollection of when God creates, he did it in a pattern of 7. 7 was a prominent thing. So we would rightly expect to find other cultures, other civilizations that would have the number 7 prominently focused in the creation of their temples. Okay. Now, back to the Jewish people, right? So if we're saying that Eden was a temple, and that one of the reasons why we believe that is because of 7, the seventh day, and that's how the writer of Genesis 1, Moses, patterns creation itself in a pattern of 7, let's look at the number 7 as it continues to work itself out among the Jewish people related to their places where God dwells, which would be the tabernacle first and then the temple, right? The tabernacle is created in Exodus as the people of God have moved out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, progressively will move in to the promised land. But the tabernacle is like God's tent. It's his temple that moves with his people. That's what the tabernacle is. It's interesting when God commands his people to build the tabernacle, here's how it actually happens. That the tabernacle's construction, right, the place where God dwells with his people in the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle is done around seven acts. And each of those seven acts is done with this particular phrase, the Lord said, Vayomar Elohim in the Hebrew, right? And it just so happens that Vayomar Elohim and the Lord said is exactly what we see in the first days of creation. Day one, Vayomar Elohim, and God said, bam. And then there's day one. And day two, Vayomar Elohim, God said, bam. It happened all the way to the end of day six. God is speaking his things into creation and it's happening. And then the pattern of seven, it's the same thing with the Exodus tabernacle, except God is speaking and human beings are the ones who are making it, right? But it's the number seven and it's God speaking. Same thing. Fast forward through the history. Track with me here, a lot of information, but stay with me, right? Fast forward past the tabernacle. The Israelites are in the promised land, right? There's peace in the land. David has brought peace to all of Israel, and now it's his son Solomon's time to build the temple. Okay, so the dwelling place of God's no longer mobile. Now it's going to be fixed in a spot called the temple in Jerusalem. Interesting things we see that Solomon's temple, right, and we're told this in the scriptures, was built in 7 years. It was dedicated in the seventh month during the Feast of Booths, which is a seven-day festival. And the dedication speech which Solomon gives, right, to dedicate the temple is done in seven petitions where he's praying to the Lord, right? So in the history of the Jewish people, anytime there's a place where God is dwelling, just take a stamp with the number seven on it and stamp a seven on it. And if there's a seven there, you think, okay, God's dwelling here. God is residing here with his people, right? It's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 1. Eden is the first temple, the place where God dwells with his people. Why? Because we see seven stamped on it, and because Adam and Eve walk with God in Eden in the cool of the day. That's where relationship is happening. Eden is the first temple. Okay, just got to deal with it, right? Let's keep going. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Let's talk about the seventh day for a second, right? Here's what God does on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, right? So God's doing all the work in Genesis 1. God finishes the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his creation work that he had done. So God, we find, resting on the seventh day. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that on the seventh day, after all of his work, that God is curled up on his bed taking a nap? Or maybe some of us don't rest by taking a nap. Some of us like to sit on the most comfortable chair we have in front of the TV with a remote in our hands, just like, you know, vegged out. That's how we rest, right? Is God sitting on the lazy boy watching TV on day seven? Is that what Moses, through the Spirit of God, is communicating to us? Well, green thumb, right? What does rest mean to the people who are initially hearing this? Not what does it mean to us now. We have to do the work of getting back to what it meant to them so we can know what it means for us now, right? Here's what it means for deity to rest, or for gods in the ancient world to rest, right? Because it all started with this story. For a deity to rest means not that they're taking a lap or sitting on their lazy boy. It means that the deity takes up their residence as ruler. And when they step into their rest, essentially that is their coronation, and now they're ruling. So when God rests on the seventh day, literally what it means is he's taking up his residence. Where? In everything that he had created. In Eden, the handiwork, the garden where he dwells with man. So God takes up his rest on day seven, means he begins to dwell there. Similar to this, Old Testament, King David, right? King David did the work of subduing the enemies of God's people. David was the warrior. He brought peace to Israel. There's harmony. There's shalom in the land because of the work that King David did in subduing the enemies of God, right? And so then Solomon builds the temple, and then God takes up his rest, only after they've been brought into a place of peace and prosperity. And it's essentially the same thing in Genesis 1, but it's not King David doing the work animated by the Spirit of God, but in Genesis 1, it's God the King who is ruling and subduing all of the forces that are out of order or not in order yet, right? Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is hovering over the, quote, surface of the deep, which literally means the watery chaos. So the Spirit of God is hovering over this. God's words are being spoken into creation. And then things are, from day one to day six, being progressively brought into order. And then finally, on day seven, God says, my work as kingly ruler is done. I have finished the work of showing my power and sovereignty over these things that needed me to step in and to order them. And now I'm going to take up my rest as ruler, which means that now he's not taking a nap for the rest of his life, but like David, after David subdues the enemies, he comes back to the castle, sits on his throne, and continues to rule, continues to govern, continues to legislate and do all the work that would happen in the kingdom, but it just happens in a time of peace. So for God to reside in Eden, right, to take up his rest there, doesn't mean that he's doing nothing. It means that he's actively ruling there now that everything has been subdued around him. Okay, that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 1. So God takes his rest here after subduing the elements of creation and ordering it beautifully, and then gets about the work of governing creation from the place of Eden. Okay, so essentially, this might be a way that we could help understand this in our culture. Our country, like we talked about white supremacy, there's a whole bunch of things in our country that are out of whack, right? And when I say a whole bunch, like capitalize all that, like whole bunch of things, right? This is a good place to live, but it's also a bad place to live, right? There's stuff that needs done. We need somebody with authority and power to step in and order the chaos in our culture, in our society. And so what do we pray? We pray, Jesus, thy kingdom come. It would be like this. We pray, Jesus, thy kingdom come. Jesus says, okay, I heard you. Here, I'm coming. And he literally shows up in bodily form in America. And then, like King David, goes about doing all the work of turning over the tables and challenging and confronting authority and squashing these things over here. Like Jesus does all the work that's required to set things right in America. And then what would he do? Then he would go and he would take up his rest in the what? In the White House. And does that mean that Jesus is checked out from now on, hanging out, watching TV in the White House? No, it means that he's brought order and harmony and peace to the land, and now he's going to go about his daily work of regulating and legislating that beautiful, harmonious life in America, right? To take up his rest would mean not that he does nothing, it means he continues to rule from his place, from his throne. Eden happens to be the White House of creation, right? What Eden is, what the White House is to our country, Eden was to the rest of creation. It's where God exists, dwells, rules from his throne. It's the first garden temple. Okay. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, it's interesting. After Solomon has this temple constructed, after he prays this sevenfold petition to dedicate it, then God's glory essentially, like literally, comes down and dwells in the temple, right? We read it, we see it. Everyone's like, wow, God literally showed up and is dwelling in his temple. It's this beautiful picture. Side note regarding Solomon's temple. See this in 1 Kings 6 and 7, 2 Chronicles 3 and 4. The temple that Solomon built is absolutely laden with creational and garden imagery. In this temple, we see palm trees, carvings of palm trees. We see open flowers. We see carvings of lions. We see wreaths of vegetation, like all around the place. We see Literally, there's 400 pomegranates in these wreaths of vegetation, just showing this fruitfulness, right? In addition to that, we've got a bronze water basin that looks like a lily flower. We've got gourds, right? So you walk into the temple, and the temple is somehow communicating, wow, this is a physical structure, but man, it appears a lot like a garden, right? Why would that be? Well, because God's first dwelling place was where? It was a garden. And then we see that reflected in Solomon's temple. We see it reflected in the tabernacle too. Don't have time to talk about that. But then what do we also see in when God makes all things new in Revelation 21 and 22? Well, we see this tree of life that is fruitful in its harvest, right? We see a created order that is thoroughly like Eden, but now it's not just in one place, it's everywhere. Why? Because God wants to dwell everywhere, right? So, Eden, Garden of Eden. After 7 days, God takes up his rest in Eden. That's the place where God dwells with man. Now, let's continue this, right? Let's tweak in a different direction for a second. Hang with me. This is big. You're not going to understand all of this right now, but you will later, and it will have profound implications for you. So do not check out with me. Okay, temples in the ancient world and today. Go to India, right? Go to any culture that has a temple, and what you're going to find there is an idol of that god in the temple, right? So if you walk into a temple, right, and you want to know, I wonder who is the god of this temple, who everybody is worshiping when they come in here, right? If you can't read the language on the sign when you walk in, all you have to do is walk in the temple and look around. And usually somewhere, like prominent in the middle of the temple in the front, you'll see this huge statue. Or if they don't have sufficient funds to build a huge statue to their god, you'll see little carvings of him all over the place, right? It doesn't matter what culture you're in, whether the god is Molech or Asherah or Baal or Zeus or Athena or Ra, Egyptian, Roman, Greek, it doesn't matter. Ancient Middle Eastern, when you walk into a temple, you will see an idol that reveals to you, here's who is in control here. Here's who is resting with their authority in this place. That's just how temples work. And it happens to be the exact same thing with the garden temple that God made in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Check it out. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. When you walk into the Eden temple, there is an idol-like thing. We're going to change the terminology in a second, but there seems to be an idol in the garden temple that would reveal whose God is residing here. Here we go. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them..." Men and women, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created, here's the idol language, so God created in his own image, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, right? And then he sticks them right in the Garden of Eden. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over everything that moves on the earth." The word for an idol in the Old Testament, literally, it means no God. So there's all these false gods that all these cultures are worshiping and creating, and every single one of these made-up gods, right? It's interesting that their made-upness is reflected in the fact that the idol that represents them is wood, clay, stone, gold, silver. It's inanimate. It's lifeless. It is utterly devoid of any vitality at all, right? So when you see an idol that is devoid of any life whatsoever, it is accurately depicting the god to whom it is pointing, right? There's an accurate representation there. You walk into a temple, you see a big idol, well, you can rest assured that the god that that thing represents is about the same. It's lifeless. There's nothing there. But it's interesting, when God creates his dwelling place and takes up his rest there, he does something similar, but he doesn't make idols, he makes image bearers, right? And so the one true God who is literally violently exploding with life and energy, exudes vitality, the one true God who is fully and utterly alive in ways we can't even get our heads around, it only makes sense that his image bearers wouldn't be lifeless, stone, wood, meaningless, lifeless things, that his image bearers would also be exuding life themselves, which would point to the fact that, boy, God is alive in the fullest sense of the word, right? And so one of the reasons why in the Ten Commandments God says, you shall make for yourselves no graven images. Why? Well, everybody else is doing that. God, why can't we do that? God says, because I'm the God who's fully alive and you're my graven image. You're it. I've already got image bearers. You're it, right? And wherever you go, I go. My temple isn't confined to a specific place. It's everywhere. You see people, that's my place. You see somebody walking there bearing my image, that's a reflection that I am the God there. I rule there. Don't have any brazen images, no idols, because we are the pointers to say God dwells and rules here, right? Beautiful things that we see here coming out. Now, question is, what are these image bearers, not idols, and this is us, what are we supposed to be doing? What does God say in Genesis 1? What are we to do? Well, he blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it. Right? So here's the idea that Eden, and Eden is, don't have time for this, Eden is way bigger than we think it is. Eden's a pretty big place. It's the first temple, but it's a larger garden temple, okay? Just leave it there. But at some point, Adam and Eve are going to reproduce, multiply, and there's going to be like too many image bearers in one place. And then God says, well, that's okay, because my plan is not just that I would reside and take up my rest in Eden, but then you would step outside of the cultivated area that God made that we are maintaining, that you would step outside of that. And then what happens when image bearers of God step outside the boundaries of Eden? What happens? Well, essentially the temple gets bigger. And then as the image bearers spread everywhere on planet Earth, what's being communicated there? That God's temple isn't just in Eden. His desire isn't just to take up rest in Eden. His desire is to take up his rest and to rule over the whole planet. Everything is meant to be under his governing, blessing, good, loving, wise rule. Everything on planet Earth, right? And we're supposed to take that everywhere. So, in the beginning, we see the temple of God, the first garden temple, which is Eden, which was meant to expand and to fill the whole earth. That's the design. And in the end, what do we see? We see God's glory coming down and descending to what? Fill the whole earth with his glory. It's the same plan from beginning to end. It's the same thing he's doing in the garden with that plan to expand. It's the same thing he's doing in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's the same. It's God's singular plan that is a beautiful plan that he is locked into, and he keeps working it despite all the obstacles that we throw at him, right? He's working it. Now, are you ready for a little bit more? You need to just give me a couple more minutes. Couple more minutes here. Genesis chapter 2, here's what God says that they're supposed to do in the garden, right? Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden, the first garden temple where God dwells with man. He puts him in the Garden of Eden to do two things, to work it and to keep it. Okay, the Hebrews would have read that, to avad it and to shamar it. Avad, shamar, two words that are just dripping in latent with so much meaning. The word avad has a wide range of meanings because they all kind of go together in God's economy. Avad means to work, to serve, and to worship. Now, we don't often put those words together because we don't often understand the singular plan of God, right? But in God's economy, they're to work the garden. That means to work it, to serve in it, and to worship in it. Their work and their service to God is also their worship, right? And then the other word is shamar. Shamar is a strong term. It means literally to guard. Sometimes it's translated as to keep, but it's more forceful than that. It's to guard. So many things I want to tell you. Not now. Okay, so it means to guard, right? So later, Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent slithers into the garden, right? Adam and Eve have the call to work to serve, to worship in the garden. They also have the call to guard the garden. When the serpent comes in and says, did God really say? They're supposed to now shamar the garden. Come on, serpent. Not here. No. You don't do that here, right? They didn't do that. And then problems happen, right? But avad and shamar are what they're supposed to be doing. Now, anytime you see the words avad and shamar coupled together in the Old Testament from here on, you're gonna find those coupled together in the context of temple service. So it's priests who are doing the work of avading and shamaring anytime those words are together. And they're serving in the temple or they're handling the word of God, which means this. In the original temple, which was a garden, right? No, I don't think there are any physical structures like what we see. We could speculate. But in the first garden temple, Adam and Eve, here's the deal. Their work in the garden, which we would see as gardening work, was also their temple work. There was no difference. So when they're planting and they're reaping, when they're digging and putting a tree over here and propagating this tree and putting it over there, all of that, that is temple work. It's also garden work, but it's temple work. But it's both, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago with the work. We were talking about work. We separate these things out. No, we separate things out that God never meant to be separated, because when you're working in the temple, you're working in the temple, doing everything that you do, right? And then so the Apostle Paul would come along and say this. He would say, hey, guys, followers of Jesus, whatever you do, and whatever is an all-encompassing term, and he says, whatever you do, whether eating or drinking or whatever, right? When you're working out, when you're going to work, when you're doing the laundry, when you're washing the dishes, whatever you do, do it to the what? To the glory of God. Do everything. So Paul got this thing that in the garden, we were put there. Everything we did was to the glory of God. And when God comes back in the New Jerusalem, everything we do will be to the glory of God. So we're living in the middle of that, and Paul says the only thing we can do in the middle that makes any sense is to do everything to the glory of God, whether you're planting a tree or sowing or reaping, whatever it is, to the glory of God. All right, so Brother Lawrence wrote this book, Practicing the Presence of God, where he talks about essentially this, that he is a monk, made it his life's ambition in the mundane things of life, the scrubbing of the toilet to the cutting of the food and the washing of the dishes in the monastery. He made it his ambition to do those things in the presence of God. Why? Because he got the story. He got the one plan of God that started in the garden temple, ends in all creation being a temple, and he wanted to live rightly in the middle of it. That's why he lived this life and wrote this book, right? Last thing, Revelation chapter 21. Verses 22 to 26. Here's a picture of what's coming in the end, right? And in here, right, you're going to see economics, you're going to see work, you're going to see that things are happening on planet Earth after God comes back and makes his glorious dwelling permeate all of planet Earth, right? Life is continuing to go on, and it's beautiful, but check this out, right? And John sees this image, this vision that he's given, verse 22. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, right? The city, New Jerusalem, coming down. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, right? Temple imagery. Here we go. In the beginning, same as in the end. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, right? So there's nations, there are ethnicities. The nations are walking in the light of God's glory. And the kings, check this out, and the kings of the earth, right? So there's government in new creation, right? And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it, the New Jerusalem, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Last thing. Have you ever done something for somebody that you were so excited for them to receive it? Like maybe you bought them a gift or you made them dinner, right? And as you're doing the act of buying the gift or making the dinner, there's this anticipation that rises in you like, man, I'm so excited to do this thing to bless this person, right? And we're living in a fallen world where we love in fallen ways, right? We bless in fallen manners. And we know what it feels like to be pumped to do something and experience the anticipation joy of blessing somebody else with that thing that we're doing, right? Essentially, what John says here is that when God comes back, makes all things new, we're gonna live life in organized society, and we're gonna work, we're gonna do stuff, and the things that we do, right, are literally like a farmer grows corn and then like sends it out there and it goes to people. The work that we do is gonna find its way and it's gonna go in front of God and God's gonna say, yes, right? And it's gonna bring him honor and it's gonna bring him glory. Everything we do is gonna lift him and esteem him, and we're gonna have the joy of living all of our lives knowing that everything is going to him, proclaiming his beauty, his awesomeness, right? And we're gonna do that forever and ever as the king takes up his rest here, and we live in peace, harmony, shalom, this beautiful thing that God has made, right? So God's desire, right, I'm closing. You can just about take your brains off the shelf. Ready? God's desire from the beginning has been to take up his residence here, here, here. And by that I mean planet Earth, right? That he would fill the entire planet with his glory. We see it in Genesis. We see it in Revelation. So that we can worship him, so that we can live in right community, in life-giving community with each other, and do these things in a creational world that is fully alive and fully beautiful. It's been his plan from the beginning. And we get to walk in it right in the middle. And it's a privilege to do it, to see his glory come here and now, everywhere we go. That's his desire. All right, we're going to have the band come up. We're going to sing a couple more songs here. And we're going to take communion right now. So, guys, if you could actually come down and we'll start passing that out. So God's desire is that his glorious presence would be everywhere. Now, here's the deal. If God brought his full 100% radiant, glorious presence to planet Earth right now, there'd be big trouble, because God's holiness does not, it doesn't do well in the context of sin. And wherever God's holiness is, like that continues to radiate, but sin gets obliterated, right? And so God's desire is that we would bear his image and that we would do that as part of his family. And the only way that that can happen is if our sin gets covered, if our sin gets atoned for, is the biblical word. But our sin has to be dealt with so that we can enter in to his plan of living in his presence. So once a month, we celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus by taking communion. And essentially what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves that we are able to stand in the glorious presence of God, not because we're special among all people on planet Earth, like we got our lives together and we sinned less than everybody else. No, we're able to stand in God's presence because he made a way for us to be in his presence. Right? He made a way for us to enter back into his plan in a beautiful way, in a life-giving way, not in the way that we get destroyed, right? So we're going to take communion now. We're going to sing just two songs, and at any point in there, I'm going to ask you just to say, God, just pray, God, thank you for making a way for me to be in your presence, to live my life before you in a way that you don't crush me, but in a way that you restore me. And it's only because of what Jesus has done that makes that possible. Only because of Jesus, right? And let's just worship him with our mouths, with these songs, and as we take communion, say, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you.